Let me try that again. Good morning, everybody. So glad you're here. We're a few weeks into the series called All In. And if you've not been here, let me remind you of the big question behind it. I'm trying to help us imagine what it would actually look like and sound like to actually really 100% be all in with your faith. So we know what this looks like in other areas of life. Like yesterday, many of us re-experienced what it is like for either ourselves or someone you know to be all in the realm of college football. Like there's a feel to that. You know what it looks like. You know what internally that the anxiety feels like when maybe your team's not doing as well as you think your team should be doing. You know what that's like. Students, maybe there's been a point in your life where like you were kind of trying in school, but then one day you're like, if I don't get my GPA up, like I'm not going to get the scholarship or I'm not going to get into this college. And so you had this season where you're like, I have to go all in. I got to study. I got to get every single test and I got to knock it out of the park. You know what that feels like. You know what it looks like maybe in your own life or someone else when you go all in with political activism. Like we know what that looks like. You might know someone that goes all in with exercise and they have this point in their life where they think, I have to go all in for my health, or maybe it's to achieve some goal. You know what that looks like. But this series is designed to help us think about, okay, what really would it be like if you just had a moment in your life, or maybe just take a week or a month, and you just thought to yourself, I'm all in. Like every single part of my faith, I'm going to start pursuing more than I ever have. What exactly would that look like? And so that's what this series is about. Last week, we really keyed on this verse in Acts where Luke gives us these foundational elements of how the church changed the world. And we really focused in on the idea that the original church was devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And so the last week was all about scriptural teaching. And so in that vein, I want to give you a few more thoughts to think about as far as what are the other elements that you might want in your life if you really did want to go fully all in your faith. I've been interested in this question for a really long time. I've been interested in not just the question of all in with your faith, but just I've been curious about God himself for quite some time. In fact, a little autobiographical detail here. My mom, long time ago, was taking grad school classes, and in one of her assignments, her professor asked her to document the language patterns of a toddler over a three-month period, because that's the kind of thing they were studying developmentally in this class. Well, lucky for her, I happened to be a three-year-old at the time, and so for about 3 months, she got this spiral notepad out and this pen, and she started writing down things that I would say. And so I want to read you a conversation that she recorded that happened in our car on the way home from church. This would have been 1986. Here's what my mom wrote. In the car on the way home from church, Philip, that's what my parents call me, by the way, kept interrupting whoever was talking. Steve explained the rule that when someone else was talking, he needed to be quiet. Then he asked Philip to repeat the rule back to him. Philip replied, God made the waters go apart so the people could go through. Steve repeated his explanation of the rule and again asked Philip to tell him the rule. This time, Philip responded, Daddy, does God have arms? Finally, after the third time, Philip told us the rule. Does God have arms? I'm not sure why I asked that question, but I just bring this up to say, even as a toddler, I was interested in, like, who is this person? Like, everybody keeps talking about God. Who is he? Like, what does he do? At other points in my mom's documentation, I would ask questions like, well, doesn't God get cold, and does God have a shirt? And in my toddler mind, I just wanted to know who God was. And as I have aged, that curiosity looks different, but it's still there. Like I'm always drawn to people that know God deeper than I do, and I want to get to know these people because I want to get to know God. I'm always drawn to the verse in Philippians 3 where Paul, towards the end of his life, says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I've always been drawn to that because at this point in Paul's life, he's already had the Damascus experience. Paul has already heard from God in visions. God has done miracles through Paul, and yet at the end of his life, he's still saying, yeah, but I just want to know you. I want to know the power of your resurrection. And so I've always been drawn to that idea that what if you could live such a life where you just never stopped growing in your faith? If you never stopped pursuing what all in, full out faith would look like. I've always been interested in that particular question. So because of my interest, I'm drawn to people and practices which draw me into the heart of God. And so I want to share a few practices which I've observed over the years that I think a lot of people do. Most of you in the room do these things. And these are the very things that pull people into the heart of God. And these first few are not going to surprise you, but I'm going somewhere with this eventually. The first one I would mention would be prayer. As a minister, people tell me about their prayer life, or at least some people do. And people end up telling me things that I don't think they tell other people. And so one of the really interesting observations I've made in ministry so far is that more people than you would imagine have had experiences in prayer that they can't really explain. And they don't really know who to tell because they don't want to be seen as strange or weird or eccentric. And so because I'm one of the ministers here over the years, people simply tell me what happens to them when they pray. So a few examples here. One man in his 80s talked to me about flying on a plane and reading the book of Isaiah and praying over this book and having this profound experience with God that he had trouble even putting into words. Another man told me about a moment where he's walking in the woods, he's praying to God, he comes across a tree that's broken, but the roots of the tree are still in the stream, and so even though the tree is broken, the tree is still alive. And this person just stands by this scene and prays for quite some time. And he told me he had this overwhelming sense of God's presence, as if God was actually saying to him, broken trees can still bear fruit. It was a powerful experience. I talked to one woman who was bowing before God with her face to the ground, meditating upon God and his word. And tears started to flow out of her eyes, not down her cheeks, but because of how she was bowing on the floor, the tears went from her eyes up her forehead. And she told me she's never experienced a more deep sense of the love of God in her entire life as in that moment. Now, people that tell me these things, they're quick to admit these aren't the norm. Like, these things don't happen every day, but they do happen. And it's almost like these moments are, it's like, you know how the scripture describes you have heaven and you have earth. There does seem to be certain moments in the Bible and certain times today where that gap between heaven and earth, it just gets thin. Even the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it does seem that prayer is one of these avenues in which this line between heaven and earth can grow very thin. Now, I will admit to you, at other times in my life, I've had various reactions to prayer stories like that. And there have been times in my life where my reaction was either skepticism or jealousy. Skepticism because it doesn't seem provable, the things that people would tell me. And jealousy because, well, I wanted those things to happen to me, and so it's not fair that they're happening to somebody else. Now, I've changed how I react to these stories. On the skepticism front, I've learned in my own life that skepticism is a really helpful situational tool, and it's not that helpful when it's a default attitude. It's like if you're just skeptical all the time because it's your default attitude, there might come a point in your life where God wants to get a message through to you, but because skepticism is your default attitude, you're not going to hear it. And so skepticism is actually more helpful as a situational tool. And then when it comes to jealousy, I mean, that's kind of an easy one to explain. I have never had a moment in my life where jealousy led me closer to the heart of God. And so I decided that I was not going to meet these stories with skepticism any longer or jealousy. I was going to meet them with gratitude. And I say that for a few reasons. One, I realize that when people tell me stories of their moments with God, they're talking about the God I love. And so I'm actually getting to know God better and deeper and richer through someone else's prayer life. And that's a good thing. It's almost like this feeling when you travel to a different state and then you see someone with a t-shirt of like the Thunder or a sports team you really like that's not from the state you travel to. And you have the sense like, oh, you get it. Like, you like that team too. And so when someone tells me, yeah, this is what happened when I was reading the Bible or this is what happened when I was praying, I think that's my God. And I'm now getting to know my God because of your life, and so therefore I receive it with gratitude. The second reason I try to respond to stories with gratitude is because they're so widespread and so vast, not just throughout the world now, but also throughout history, that these stories together form somewhat of a collective, intuitive evidence for the existence of God himself. Like, why else would there be tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, billions of people throughout history who have these stories of being alone with God and they don't know how to explain it? Well, there's something to that. It's a subjective evidence of the existence of God himself. And so therefore, it actually strengthens my faith. A third reason I try to respond to these stories with gratitude is because stories of prayer validate the story of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but when you pray and when I pray, whether we're praying alone or we're praying together, we're joining this really long line of people, men and women, who have been prayer warriors throughout not just the history of the world, but the history of the Bible. Like, when we pray, we're joining Hannah and we're joining Moses and we're joining Jesus and Peter and Mary and so many others who have looked at ceilings and looked at the sky just like we do, and they've begged God to do things. There's a long tradition there. In fact, I want to read you just a few passages about prayer, and as I read them, just realize that you're part of this tradition here. You're part of this story. This story that I'm about to read to you, or these verses, this is part of your story. So we've got Romans 8. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The Bible says that sometimes prayer will be like a wordless groan. James 5:17, I love this verse. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. I just love the line, Elijah was a person just like you, just like me. That Elijah is your prayer ancestor. Ephesians 6, Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers. There's a lot of different ways to pray. Hebrews 5, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. You hear the emotion behind Jesus' prayers. With fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And I read all these just to say, this is our story too. And so when we hear of prayer, we should be grateful for it. So all this to say, I want to know God. I want to be all in with my faith. Prayer is this undeniable avenue to get to know God. Prayer is the place, or one of the places, where heaven and earth intersect. So both in my own prayers and in the prayers of other people, I am learning to get to know God deeper and deeper and deeper. Now let me give you a second, completely different category. And the second category is another way I would say that we as Christians come to know God deeper, richer. And it's also one of the ways that if you met a Christian who was all in, this practice that I'm about to share, this would be part of their life. And it's not going to be a big aha because you already know this. But again, I'm going somewhere with this. So here's the second practice. Communion. Taking of the Lord's Supper. I want to read you an extended piece, a little longer than I normally read. This is from a book by a guy named Thomas Pettipies, and the book's called Visions of a Hungry World. It's a story of a communion experience. He writes this, "Today is Resurrection Sunday, my first Easter in prison. In here, it is much easier to understand how the men in the Bible felt, stripping themselves of everything that was superfluous. Our families are broken up. Many of our children are wandering the streets, their father in one prison, their mother in another. There is not a single cup. But a score of Christian prisoners experience the joy of celebrating communion without bread or wine, the communion of empty hands. The non-Christians said, "We will help you. We will talk quietly so that you can meet." Too dense a silence would have drawn the guard's attention as surely as the lone voice of the preacher. "We have no bread, nor water to use instead of wine," I told them, "but we will act as though we had." This meal in which we take part, I said, reminds us of the prison, the torture, the death, and the final victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bread is the body which he gave for humanity. The fact that we have none represents very well the lack of bread and the hunger of so many millions of human beings. The wine, which we don't have today, is his blood and represents our dream of a united humanity, a just society without difference of race or class. I held out my empty hand to the first person on my right and placed it over his open hand, and the same with the others. "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Afterward, all of us raised our hands to our mouths, receiving the body of Christ in silence. "Take, drink. This is the blood of Christ, which was shed to seal the new covenant of God with men. Let us give thanks, sure that Christ is here with us, strengthening us." We gave thanks to God and finally stood up and embraced each other. And I'm almost done here, but let me read this last sentence. A while later, another non-Christian prisoner said to me, "You people have something special which I would like to have." Isn't that an unforgettable mental image? These people are in prison. They don't have the elements. And yet they pause to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus through the invisible bread that they don't have and the invisible wine that they don't have. And this scene is so compelling that non-believers look at it and say, I want that. Like, what is that? See, communion for a really long time has been this pathway directly into the heart of God. If you took a time machine and went to any century in Christian church history and you just pulled up on a church service in the 7th century or the 12th century and you were like, what are Christians doing? They would be taking bread and they'd be taking wine and they'd be remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Communion it is one of the top ways that over the years people have found their way into the heart of God. Putting this together, so how do we discover the heart of God? How do we go all in our faith? Well, I would argue, number one, you have to have prayer in your life. There's no Christian who is close to God, no Christian who is all in their faith that doesn't pray. And I would also say that there's no Christian who's close to God that doesn't take communion every single week. Now, you might be thinking, like, Phil, like, I get it. Like, why are you telling us things that we already know? Well, here's why. I want to read this verse in Acts one more time. We read it last week. This verse describes the building blocks of the early Christian community. These are the ingredients that were there at the beginning, which enabled the church to change the world. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to, and if you remember, there are four things in this list. Number four is prayer, which you would expect that to be there. Absolutely, it makes sense. Of course they would pray. Number three is the breaking of bread, which again, we would say, yes, of course they broke bread. And this would be the communion experience. They're breaking bread and drinking the wine together, remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus. The reason that a prison was illuminated with the communion experience is because first, the early church was illuminated with the communion experience. Number one on the list, which we talked about last week, was teaching, the apostles' teaching. Do you remember number two? Fellowship. In other words, fellowship meaning time, conversation, and activity with your Christian friends. Fellowship. So here's the big idea that I really want you to think about. When it comes to spiritual growth, when it comes to you being close to God, when it comes to you going in all in with your faith, the Bible places fellowship on par with communion and prayer. In other words, the depth of your relationship with God is inextricably bound up in the depth of relationship that you have with other people. They go together. Like, maybe this isn't stunning to you, but as I kept reading Acts 2:42 over and over, it jumped off the page to me. Like, I put prayer way up on the list, and I put communion way up on the list, and I'd even put, going back to last week, apostles' teaching. Yes, you got to read the Bible. You got to pray. You got to take the Lord's Supper. But one of the original building blocks of the faith that changed the world was fellowship. Being with your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment, he didn't have to give two, but he did. Jesus could have easily said, well, yeah, the greatest commandment is you got to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But he kept going. Like, Jesus revolutionized the way that people understood the Old Testament when he gave the second greatest commandment. There were so many to pick from, and he elevates this obscure law in Leviticus and says, this is actually on par with loving God. And so what Jesus is doing here when he gives the second greatest commandment is he's basically saying, there is no loving God without loving people. Now, this is where it gets really hard. This is where going all in is really challenging. And this is where some people, even in the series, they would be like, okay, I get it, Phil. I can go in all on the apostles' teaching. I'm going to read my Bible. And you know what, Phil? I can pray. I'm going to do that. And I can take the Lord's Supper every week. But this is where it gets really hard, because fellowship is actually really challenging. Fellowship is hard, because your Christian friends will exclude you. They're going to say insensitive things. Your Christian friends are at some point going to say one thing to your face, and then they're going to turn around and say a different thing to someone else, and it's really, really going to deeply hurt your feelings. Your Christian friends are going to disagree with you politically. Your Christian friends are going to disagree with you religiously. Your Christian friends are going to betray you, and your Christian friends are going to be ungrateful for a lot of work that you put into some project or party. That's going to happen. Now think about this. That list I just rattled off to you, not only is that what Christians do to each other in modern times, that's also what the disciples did to Jesus. They said insensitive things to him. They hurt him. They betrayed him. And what does Jesus do? He forgives them. He bears with them. He plays the long game. He empowers them. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to pursue fellowship. Like, they go hand in hand. In fact, later in the Bible, John puts it very clearly in his epistle, 1 John 4, whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So if you want to have a faith that grows over time, and if you don't want to be one of those people that just, you get baptized and then you just plateau, what that means is you have to adopt a version of Christianity that's more than showing up to church and singing a song and hearing a sermon and going home. There's so much more to it. If you want to be all in, that involves people. It involves messy, broken people. Like, there is no community without the togetherness of the church. Like, following Christ involves, it requires talking and listening and sharing and forgiving and crying together and hugging and rebuking and encouraging and exhorting. Like, all the one another's in Scripture cannot be practiced without one another. And so if you run away from people because you don't like them, or because they hurt you, or because their personalities don't mesh with your personality, or because they said something to you 6 months ago in a Bible class and now you're holding a grudge, if you run away from people, you're running away from God himself. Like, there is no spiritual growth without fellowship. If you want to grow your faith, you have to invest in your fellowship. I heard a really neat story a few months ago in my Q group. Part of the story some of you are going to know, and maybe part of it you won't know. Chris Gomez is a lifelong friend of mine. She's the daughter of Bob and Donna Carpenter, elder couple at our church family. And I got a call from her husband in February, and he was frantic, and he said, I've taken Chris to the hospital. She's had a stroke. The doctors have said she has a 50-50 chance of living through the next 24 hours. Will you pray? So I did, and many others did. Chris survived. She lost her speech. It's been a very, very, very long road of recovery. Right now, she's doing pretty well. I want you to watch this brief video clip that shares part of her story.
Meaningful in my career.
She's a walking miracle.
I don't know what would have happened if I'd gone somewhere else. 4 months ago, I had a stroke. I was nursing my 3-month-old baby. Suddenly, I was very, very sleepy, and I could not keep my eyes open. Somehow, I was able to put him in his bassinet. I remember my husband asked me, "Are you okay?" Immediately, he could tell that I'd had a stroke. I just remember him saying, "I'm gonna call 911.
She had a dissection of her left internal carotid artery. A large area of that artery was damaged, and so we got up all the way across it. She still had clot up in the bigger artery up in the brain. So we were able to go up and pull that clot out, restore flow. I remember having a very candid conversation with her husband about this. You know, we're doing everything we possibly can. We're going to give her the best care that we can. But I was honest with him. You know, I don't know how things are going to turn out. But all we can do right now is pray. So I need you to pray right now. And, you know, we're going to take her. And we're going to do what we can, so.
And I remember sitting down with her husband in the waiting room and just kind of painting a very bad picture for him, because we truly thought that things were going to go poorly. She may never speak again. She may never eat again. I didn't know if she was going to be able to hold her baby. I mean, I didn't think she would at all. Nursing her baby, all of the stuff that a new mother should be able to do.
I told God it would be easier if I just died, and I was at peace with that. Like, I was going down. And God said, no, actually, you're going to go up.
So about 2 months ago, we had a Q group one night, and Chris hadn't said much in the 3 months since the stroke. What would normally happen is she and Francine would come to Q group, but she couldn't talk. So she would listen and nod her head, but it's just too hard to speak. Well, through her speech therapy, she was starting to gain more and more confidence, relearning her language. And so there's one night I'll never forget. This is just a few months ago, and she decided she was ready to share that story with our group. And so she started at the beginning, and she shared with us a lot of the things that you just saw on the video. But there's one part that she did not share on the video, which was so moving to me. She said that before the stroke happened, she had had a season of life where she was becoming pretty frustrated and just disillusioned with all the tension in the country, much like a lot of us are. She's just tired of it. It's hard. It was making her really, really anxious, and she didn't really know what to do about it. Well, then she had her stroke. She thought she was going to die. She didn't die. She's telling us this whole story. At this point in the story, she starts weeping. And she looks around the room to all these people in the Q group, and she says, I can't believe what you've done for me the last 3 months. A lot of the ladies in the Q group had started giving her rides multiple times a week to her speech therapy appointments. And we'd been giving her meal after meal after meal, just like you do as well when your friends hurt. But Chris just... she was weeping, and then she had this line, and she said, I have never experienced the love of God so strongly as in the last 3 months receiving it from you, my community. And we're all just, you know, stunned in silence, not knowing what to say. Most of us have tears in our eyes. And then she said, I have made a decision in my life. I'm going to take all the energy that I was expending on all the tension, the political tension, the pandemic tension, all of it. I'm going to take all that energy that for months I was giving to the world and social media and people I was mad at. I'm going to redirect it to the people that God has placed in my life. That's a pretty profound commitment to a woman who nearly died. Sometimes we need perspective from people who have gone toe-to-toe at the very threshold of death itself. I'll never forget what she said. And so I would simply ask you this question. If you made a decision today to take all the energy and the passion and the frustration that you feel towards all the things that make you upset, if you redirected all of that towards loving the Christian brothers and sisters that God has placed in your life, if you did that today and stuck with it for a while, do you think that 10 years from today, you would regret that decision? See, a lot of us, we're so fired up about being angry about this and that. Anxiety is high. We're all upset about one thing or the other. What if the solution to it is not to necessarily solve all the problems in the world, but to redirect the energy to people to love? If you want to have a strong faith, you got to have a strong fellowship. And you won't have a strong fellowship by giving it your leftovers. So for those of you that are already plugged in and you're just at the hub of your Bible class or your Q group or your friendship group, what that means for you is how do you take those relationships to a deeper level? How can you invest in these people that God has placed in your life? And for those of you that are disconnected, maybe it's time to go back to, okay, what are we going to do? Who are we going to call? Who are we going to invite over? What class are we going to go to? What steps are we going to take to pursue fellowship? Because again, if you want to have a strong faith, you got to have a strong fellowship. You got to be with these messy, broken, difficult people because those are the very presence of God in the world. Last thing that Chris said as she was giving us this incredible story is she said, by the way, I'm going out to buy a dining room table, a new one, because I want to start having more people over to my house. She got it. She's investing in people. If you'll bow with me in prayer. Father, we really want to know you better. So we're grateful for avenues like prayer, like communion that pull us deeper into your heart. But Father, help us not forget about fellowship, about these people that you've placed in our lives to be your presence. And Father, we all confess it's hard sometimes because none of us are perfect. But Father, would you give us the capacity and the courage and the power and the strength to follow in the footsteps of your son Jesus, who looked in the faces of messy, broken, forgetful, betraying people and said, I'll forgive you and I'll walk with you and I'll give you a second chance. Father, would you help us to take some of the energy that we pour into things that stress us out? And would you just give us the power and the motivation to pour that energy into people that we love? Build in this church the kind of fellowship that can change the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everybody said, amen. So we're going to sing an incredible song that you know very well. It's The Greatest Commands. And remember that Scripture says we love because He first loved us. All Christian relationship is simply a secondary response to what Christ has already done in your life. So as we sing this song, if you need to respond in some kind of a way, I'd love to give you the chance to do that. If there's something on your heart you want us to pray about, we can do that for you this morning. If you want to give your life to Christ and be born again in baptism, we'll do that as well.